So am I leading the prayer of guidance?
Yes.
Oh, okay. I wasn't clear on that. That's why I went to sit back down. So, Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, may we hear the joy what you say to us today. Amen. The scriptures from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined this, his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken by the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish shall see the light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion of the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I always think that a story that is true is far, far better than something that we make up in what we call fiction. If fiction or something that we believe to be fiction, we found out it's true, it has a powerful impact on us. There was a story about General Ulysses S. Grant, and when I found this story, I remember thinking that I didn't think it was true. It sounded like one of those made-up sort of stories, but I found out in looking around, it actually was an eyewitness account of one of the officers who served under him in the Civil War, who accompanied him on a trip to England after the war. Grant was something of a folk hero in Europe because they had heard about his great generalship, that he was a genius, and so he was welcomed over into England. And it seems on that trip over there, one day he was invited to a gentleman's estate to partake in observing a round of golf, with which he was basically unfamiliar. In the 1860s, there wouldn't have been a lot of golf courses in the United States, and just a game they had heard about. And so he went to witness this game on the golf links, and he was persuaded to join in to a round of golf. He was not too sure about it, but he received the club from the caddy, and he looked down at the ball, then he looked at his club, and he measured the distance carefully. He swung the club, and he missed the ball. He was 6 inches high. 6 inches above that golf ball. So then he made a more careful estimate of the length of the club and the distance to the ball, and then he made another swing, and he hit the ground, the turf, 12 inches behind the ball. He made 6 more attempts, each time missing. Remaining calm, that's what General Grant was known for, remaining calm the whole time, but never found success in hitting that ball. Finally, he returned the club to the caddy, and he remarked to the gentlemen gathered around him, "I have always understood the game of golf to be good outdoor exercise, especially for the arms. What I have not understood, however, is what is the purpose of the ball?" And then there's another story about purpose, that a story I love, about a rich man who was determined to give his mother a birthday gift unlike any other gift she had ever received. So he read news of a bird that had a vocabulary of 4,000 words, could speak in numerous languages, and sing 3 operatic arias. He immediately bought the bird for $50,000 and had it delivered to his mother. The next day he phoned to see if she had received the bird. "What did you think of the bird?" he asked. She replied, "It was delicious." I think both of these, especially that second one, point out how important it is that we understand the purpose of something. And I think this ties in greatly with talking about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Because I think a lot of Christians don't fully understand what is the purpose of reading and studying and meditating upon the Old Testament. A lot of us feel it's a sort of a collection of dry old stories. And, you know, we get into this prejudice against it. And when we have an original judgment that's wrong about something, generally most people, they either stick with it because they don't want to admit they were wrong, or with an open mind, they throw the prejudice away, they admit their error, and they move on, and they profit from now understanding that they were wrong. I believe for many Christians and for many folks, this is the way it is with the Old Testament. One day, they happened to flip the Bible open, and it opened to Numbers. And they read about the census figures of the population of each of the tribes of Israel. Now, to the average reader, or even to the above average reader, that is just dead, awful, boring reading. As you read each of those tribes and how many people were numbered in the tribes. Then you may flip a bit more in the Old Testament's pages, and you might come across a gory account of a major battle. And that sort of turns you off. Then we flip even more, and there's the prophet Elijah sicking a bear on a gang of young men. The bear eats them up. Or maybe you flip further, and you read about David having an affair with a woman named Bathsheba, who's married to one of David's best friends. And David sends this best friend off into battle and gives the generals instructions that this best friend married to Bathsheba should be put in the front of the battle. David wants him to die so that he can have his wife. And then we read the prophecies in Daniel and we're confused by them. So we flip a bit more and suddenly, finally, we're in the New Testament, and we feel a bit better now because we know some of this. We hear the Christmas story in some form or way every December, so it sounds sort of familiar. And then we read the Sermon on the Mount, and so many of the things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount are little clips that, to love your neighbor as yourself and to not worry about tomorrow. And I always think, so we say, well, this sounds familiar. This sounds good. I'm okay here in this. And then we start reading parables, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and we say, yeah, this is good stuff. I like this. I like this God. So we decide that we're just going to be New Testament Christians. We're just going to stick to the New Testament. We have no need of those stories of war and rebellion and of a God of judgment who destroys with fire and flood and famine. We like this God in the New Testament. But here's the thing about this conclusion, this attitude. Without the 39 books of the Old Testament, we have no account of the Creator God who creates the universe. We can't make any sense out of the first chapter of John where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. But what we don't understand is that Jesus was with God in the beginning in creation. We wouldn't have that creation story. You know, in the first verses of Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image. Without the Old Testament, we don't know, first of all, that God refers to himself in the plural, which those of us who understand Jesus Christ as being always present, an eternal part of God, well, that makes sense. Otherwise, it's kind of confusing. So as we connect the dots between the Old and New Testaments, we need the Old Testament stories to make sense of the New Testament. About one-third of the New Testament are quotations and references to the Old Testament. So how would you make sense of the New Testament unless you understood the Old Testament? Without the Old Testament, we wouldn't have the story of how we fell into sin. And I think as simple as that story may seem to folks, it gives us some keys as to what sin is all about. How do we fall into sin? We see Eve and Adam. We see the Satan, the serpent, appealing to their pride, to their ego. And he twists things just a bit. And we begin to see how sin works in our lives, that twisting deception that comes in there, the appeal to our egos. No, maybe God didn't tell you the straight story. Maybe the truth is that if you eat of the tree, you will become like him. Maybe he doesn't want you to be like him. So lies, deception. So our understanding of sin is based out of that. We lose the stories of Israel and God's love for a people who were obstinate and rebellious, which is comforting to me because we are often obstinate and rebellious, aren't we? We lose the prophets and their vivid, heart-wrenching visions of a suffering servant in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, which we just heard. Visions which clearly describe the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. We would know nothing of the hero David, who in an act of incredible faith stood up to and slew Goliath, but also in an act of incomparable evil set up his friend's death so that he might marry his widow. Isn't it important to know that? You may say, oh, that's a terrible story. David to do that. But at the same time, again, it reveals something about ourselves. There are times we can be at our very best, at our very noblest, and then we can turn around and be at our worst. And then we can take that story and compare it to Peter in the New Testament, where one moment he's confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the first one to do that. And then the next moment, Jesus is telling him to get behind him. In fact, he calls Peter Satan because of Peter's lack of trust in Jesus. One moment we're full of faith, and the next moment we're doing terrible things. So God wants us to understand that we are human and what it means to be human. Without the Old Testament, there's no account of the children of Israel's 400 years of slavery in Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. Without the stories of Passover, the Lord's Supper doesn't have the meaning that it has for us. Because the Lord's Supper comes out of a Passover meal, which has its roots in the story of Exodus. We need to understand the Old Testament if we're going to fully understand the New Testament. Kathleen Norris, in her book Amazing Grace, reflects why on the Old Testament disturbs so many people. She believes it is because God wants his word not to be a pleasant glossing over the reality of human existence. He wants his word to be an honest reflection on humanity in relation to both the sacred and to the sin all around us. You understand that? Have you ever heard somebody say, or have you ever felt like, wow, the Old Testament is rough? It's R-rated. You know, we water it down so we can use it to tell stories, moralistic stories to our kids. But in reality, if you took your children to the Old Testament, you'd have to do a lot of editing or a lot of explaining to present it to them. You know, David and Goliath is a favorite children's story, but think about it for a moment. Somebody gets their head chopped off. God wants us to understand that he understands the human condition, and that he is here with us through every part of our lives, even though those worst parts. You know, I want to believe in and serve a God who would give us a word that is real, that doesn't try to somehow wash away my problems, but confronts them head on. And that's what the Old Testament does for us. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus states, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, if we don't know the Old Testament, we don't go to it, we don't know what he means there. What is this law? Who are these prophets? What is it that he has come to fulfill? The statement has no meaning to us unless we know the Old Testament. The New Testament does not replace the Old. Rather, it unveils and brings into full light the hidden meaning and the signs which foreshadow and point to God's plan of redemption, which he would accomplish through his son, Jesus Christ. And even Jesus attests to that in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. He says to a group of men who are opposing him, and they're rejecting his message. And he says, you know, you go to the scriptures, you study them. And remember here, Jesus, when he's talking, there is no New Testament. When he's talking about the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. He said, you go to the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's talking to men who would spend every day in hours of study, picking apart every verse, every word in the Old Testament, trying to understand God's will. And he says, you're doing this because you think that if you can understand it, that in those words you will have eternal life. But he says, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Have you ever been so close in on something that you fail to see the point? You fail to see the whole picture? That's what had happened. They were so engrossed in the minutiae of scripture that they failed to see the spirit and the big picture of it. They did, you know, it's like a crossword puzzle where you're just focused in on every little section, but you never take time to come back and see the true picture of what it's all about. He says, now, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser comes out of the scriptures. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So straight out of Jesus' mouth, the scriptures of the Old Testament are written about him. So how is it that a follower of Jesus Christ wouldn't be interested in those scriptures that testify to him? And then in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we hear the story of two of Jesus' followers who encounter him a short time after his resurrection. It's 3 days after the crucifixion. There are rumors and things going around Jerusalem about what has happened. There is both the sadness associated and the grief associated with the crucifixion, but there's also whispers that something has happened. And these two followers aren't quite sure what to make of it. So Jesus comes and he encounters them. We often refer to this as the walk to Emmaus, as they're traveling to a town, a small town 7 miles outside of Jerusalem's walls. It says that same day, the day of Jesus' resurrection, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. It wasn't time for them to recognize him. He He needed first to do some explaining. He needed first to prepare the soil to receive the news. So he asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said the body was missing, and that they had seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, the Old Testament accounts of Moses and the prophets were enough to explain the gospel. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey, and Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them, and as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. And they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen." The scriptures. They felt their hearts warmed within them, burning with the realization that it was true from the scriptures of Moses and the prophets. This morning, we share the bread and the cup of communion in a setting we call the Lord's Supper. But we know that this meal, connected to the Passover meal, the bread in that story, think of it, they had to bake unleavened bread because they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. They had to get out of Egypt quickly because Pharaoh might change his mind. They drank wine together. There was the instructions that they were to take a lamb and to slay the lamb and take that blood and paint it over the lintel, on the lintel over their doors, so that as death came through the land of Egypt, everyone who was under the blood would be spared. Now you think about that. To the Israelites at that time, that may have seemed a very strange instruction. We need to kill a lamb, take the blood, and paint it over the lintel. What is this about? But when Jesus comes, what do we understand? That those who are under the blood of the lamb will be saved. And then we see people who were slaves in Egypt, freed by a merciful God, freed by the blood of the Lamb, freed by the God who led them across the sea and into that promised land. We see that and we think about that and think, wow, that's sort of like what it is to be a Christian. We come through the waters of baptism. We've been in slavery to sin. And now as we come through those waters, we come into the promised land where God has promised us his Spirit. And our sins are forgiven, and our slavery is ended. The chains of our slavery to sin are broken. So as we participate in this morning, as we share in this morning, think about the story of Exodus. Think about Jesus with his disciples who had no Bible except the Old Testament, and think about how they related to this. They took a Passover meal, and at a certain point in that meal, it's a long meal. It's much longer than what we celebrate here this morning. But within that meal, Jesus was able to translate for them things, instructions out of the Old Testament, this particular cup, this bread. And he was able to explain to them, this is actually my body and my blood. That's what the children of Israel were experiencing all those hundreds of years ago. As they were being saved by God, it was pointing towards a day when all of humanity would be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come to the table, we come at the invitation of Jesus Christ. It is his table. And if you would turn in your hymnals, then you can join in with me in this invitation to page 12. And just keep those hymnals marked for later in the service as we give thanks to God. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with God and with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. Let us all spend time in silent prayer confessing our sins. Now hear this good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. Amen.